In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's talk to Glenn just before we began this session right now. He's talking about the doctrine of the church in its simpler days. By that I mean the book of Acts. In comparison to ours today and our confusing doctrines and the division of the church, the church as it has marched through more than 2,000 years of history now has picked up a lot of stuff like a snowball does. And what has happened with those doctrines is we not only have them, we've picked them up. We forget they are the result of our study and the result of our intentions because they become a conviction to us. And then what we do is we filter all truth through the interpretation that we ourselves have evolved. I don't know if what I said just made sense or not, but that becomes our conviction and our prism. When the church was breaking out of the Church of Rome in the Reformation, what happened was it mixed politics and faith. I know that's a great surprise, but it mixed politics and faith. It grew up by states. So the Protestant revolt tended to prosper where the government would support it. In other words, Martin Luther only succeeded because Friedrich the Wise, the king of Saxony, hid him in the Wartburg Castle and had him kidnapped and looked like he was dead. And in Europe, for almost a year, the common word was Luther is dead. Well, he wasn't dead. He was translating the Bible. So it is that as a result, the first country to embrace Protestantism as its official state religion is a country in the furthest north part of Germany and across there called Prussia. Prussia is the first state. And then out of Switzerland comes Reformed theology, and that'll sweep through Holland and on to Scotland. And then you have the other persuasions that are going to come out of the mountains of Italy, the Anabaptist movement. And then you have the pietist movements of the lowlands that'll bring about movements like the Mennonites and the Moravians and those who give birth to my stripe and all that. Now, what that does is that solidifies certain ways of thinking, certain ways of operating, and certain ways of interpreting the word. So if you're going to teach in the 21st century a group of men who come from all the different persuasions, you have to explain some of that sometimes. And to get back to the apostles, who are themselves trying to filter out what has happened in the midst. They're not filtering out whether Jesus is Lord or whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. That's a settled fact. What they're trying to filter out is, what does that mean? What does that mean, huh? And Paul has a central message. Now, because Paul was a writer, in the hour of the first century Roman Empire, he's a very educated man. And Paul will write these letters, which the church preserved. Now, if you're uncomfortable with what I just said, let me clean it up. I'll say it again. The power of the Holy Spirit that laid it on Paul to write these letters was the power of the Holy Spirit working inside the church to preserve those letters. Okay? You'd be more comfortable with that. Okay? But the church preserved the letters, and they swapped them. Okay? Let's just suppose that Roy is over and he's visiting me, and I'm a member of the Church of Ephesus, and he's a member of the Church of Thyatira, and he says to me, "You have Paul's second letter to the Corinthians?" "Yes, I have a copy of it." "Would you mind if I copied that?" "No." "Well, he hires a scribe who will come and sit at my house and reproduce it." Now, that's what happened in the early church. And these letters passed from church to church, besides the fact that among Paul's disciple will be a converted Greek doctor. Toby, I want to respect Toby. He would tell you he was Jewish. Named Luke. And Luke will write the only history of the first century that we have, the book of Acts. It is very slanted toward Paul. Okay? So what happens is we Christians, after going through the dark ages and stuff, our thinking, we cross-reference all of what we believe against Paul. Because Paul's letters are not only over half of the New Testament, but the outline we have of the growth of the church only deals with Peter and moments of John for a few chapters, and by the time you reach chapter 9, from then on, it's all Paul. And you travel with Paul in all his works. So the confrontation of the church, the growth of the church, is centered in the Apostle Paul. And Paul, according to the book of Galatians, withstood the former chairman of the board of apostles, Peter, to the face, because he'll say, your failure is you don't understand the cross, crucifixion. That's a bold statement. That's a real powerful statement. So Paul becomes convinced that if you and I could grasp the meaning of the cross, it would reshape our thinking of the Christ. Or, if that's uncomfortable, it would reshape our thinking of how God thinks and how God has dealt with us. Have I thrown you off the back of the bus? Do you understand? Are we all together? Okay? So, I want to pull out, if you have Bibles in front of you, and I told you I wanted to look at a couple things in chapter 2 to get right into chapter 3, but look at 2:14. Now, I'll admit to you, I'm jumping in the middle of a paragraph here and picking up a thought, but let's just look at 14 because of time. Having canceled the bond that stood against us with its legal demands. I know your words may be slightly different there. And Jack, the Bible you have is a wee bit testy in how to get into verse 14.
Which pledged us to the decrees of this law.
Which bound us to the decrees of the law. Okay? That stood against us legally. He put them aside, or he laid them aside, or he set them aside. He put them off to the edge, nailing them to his cross. Now, brothers, Jesus didn't nail anything to his cross. He was nailed to the cross. Okay? Obviously, I'm talking about the flesh. But Paul's saying, you're not going to understand your scriptures unless you understand that the entire Old Testament in Christ is nailed to the cross. The law and all of its demands on you. When Christ dies on the cross, the law is changed because the law is nailed to that cross. Okay? You all right? Okay, I'm setting you up now. I'm dropping down to verse 20. That was 14. To know Paul's thought, you can't drop down. You have to read it all in context. But it looks like verse 20. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits. Whoa, stop. If with Christ you have died, seems to me, it was more than the law that was nailed to the cross. Looks like Chris was. Okay? You've been nailed to the cross. When Christ died, you died. That's what he says. You died to the base spirits of the universe, elementary, foundational spirits of the universe. So why do you live any longer as though you belong to this age or this world? Why do you submit to regulations? Oh my goodness, don't say that to a Nazarene. I grew up pledging allegiance to the general rules, and they don't even have them anymore. Okay? See, do not handle. This just reads like what we had a book alongside our Bible called the Manual. This just reads like the Manual. Do not handle. Do not touch. Do not taste. Referring to things which perish with their use. According to human precepts and doctrines. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom. For the reporting, for the promoting of intensity or rigor or strength or, okay, in devotion and self, the mind reads self-abasement. It means putting yourself down. In other words, it's forcefully making you humble. And it goes on, and severity to the body, strictness, real strictness. We used to say about a preacher, oh, he's so deep, he's strict. He must be deep. He's really strict. Okay? But they are of no value in controlling or checking the indulgence of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? In other words, let's say I'm having trouble with pornography. I won't look, I won't look, I won't look. Or let's say it's a problem with alcohol, which may not be a sin, but it was for me. Okay? I will not drink, I will not drink, I will not drink. I don't want to drink, I don't want to drink, I don't want to. Now what am I thinking about all the time? See? So whenever you're doing that kind of thing, you are actually intensifying the thing you're trying to conquer. Right? And this is what Paul's saying. These things just don't work. So what he is going to say, he has summed up in verse 14 and verse 20. At the cross of Jesus Christ, nailed to his cross, are these issues. That brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins with the words, if you have been resurrected with Jesus Christ, if you've been raised up with Jesus Christ, if you've been raised up in union with Christ, if with Christ you were resurrected, then give your attention or seek what is above. Don't live to this temporary age where Christ is enthroned. Okay, I'll give you an illustration right now. I'm going to say something political, and that ruins the whole morning. And then I'm doing that so I get you. Our federal government came out with statistics this week that really helps the leaders, which says violent crime is down in the United States drastically. And there's been progress in the recent years reducing violent crime. What they didn't say was they redefined what is a violent crime and redefined what they're prosecuting, so it made all the numbers come down. Okay. See, they didn't do that. Well, that's the same thing going on here spiritually. They're saying when you do this thing and you're not focused on Christ, you have redefined truth and its meaning, so you see it differently. But if you have been raised up with Christ and you're enthroned with Christ, all these things that you're concentrating on, and he's talking about these disciplines of the body and discipline, severity and strictness that have the appearance of, all this is part of the temporary. And you've been raised up with Christ, so your mindset needs to be on a different level. And if it's on a different level, you've redefined how you're thinking about truth and reality. Did that make sense? Hope that made sense. I hope my political moment there didn't ruin you all, so you can't come back and think with me. But This is what's going on here. Christ is enthroned at the right of God. Your minds, verse 2, your minds need to be on what's above. Now with that, I'm going to this little white sheet of paper. Look at, forget that big capital I after the 4. Gary was supposed to go back and remove it before he sent it to Tom, and I didn't. If you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is. In other words, center in Him and not in the momentary. Well, the same way I just talked about my government, let me talk about the church. In our day and in our hour, the church is defining what succeeds. What they don't tell you is they're defining success by the principles of capitalism. What gets a bigger crowd, what makes it grow, and it's institutional advancement and institutional structure, and they call that success. And they determine whether or not God's blessing you on whether or not it produces more of the product. So they've set the entire standard by the thinking of the time. Paul's trying to say, when you do that, when you think that way, you are not thinking in the mind of God. You are framing how God works through the mind of man. Okay? That's going on in this whole chapter. Now notice what it says, set your mind on things above or not on things of earth. Now I want to, the same time Paul's going to write this letter from a prison cell in to the church in Colossae from Rome, he's writing another letter to the church of the Philippians in the town of Philippi or Philippi, however you want to say it. And look at that's the second one there on the sheet of paper, Philippians 3:18. For many of whom I have often told you now and tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I do not want that on my epitaph. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Gary Henneke, born 1942, died 2024, lived as an enemy of the cross of Christ. That's a nice label. Now, of whom is Paul saying this in Philippians 3? Other Christian preachers. He's describing enemies within the church who live as enemies of the event of God that God did in order to change the world while promoting Christ. I'm glad we got over that. Now, the New Jerusalem Bible is the latest of the English Roman Catholic Bibles. Actually, it's a New American Bible that's later now. But let's look at this. Since you have been, this is from the Catholic Church. Since you have been raised up with Christ, you must look for the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the Father's right hand. Let your thoughts be on things above and not on things that are on earth, because you have died, and now your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is revealed, this, Roy, is the parousia, the appearing of our Lord and Jesus Christ. When Christ is revealed, then your life will also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, what that little phrase at the end, with Him in glory, means when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. No. When Christ comes into His glory, it will be your hour of glory also. Has nothing about getting into heaven. Has to do with the state of Christ. People may not understand you when you live totally to Christ. When you live totally to Christ, they want to get you in their cause. But that's not what this is about. This is about you have died. I really haven't. One of the great difficulties of my personal life is everywhere I go, there I am. Gary, I have Gary Henneke on my hands. All right? He's saying that the very things that bind me, I found out when I came to Jesus Christ and was tremendously converted into Christ, I just simply picked up a new taskmaster, and the new taskmaster was to appear deeper, to appear wiser, to be stricter, to walk closer, and it became all about me and what people thought of me. Do you know it's possible to live for Christ and find out when you died that you actually were all the time living for yourself? Now that's what I'm trying. There's a real backside to what I just said, guys. In fact, I should stop right here so I don't muddy up what I just said. Living straight for Christ is regardless of the ramifications to me, because the sole value is Christ, not me. I've spent this week cleaning my house. Now that I'm going into my mid-80s, 3,400 square feet is not nearly as attractive as it once was. And we have all hardwood floors, so it means scrub and wax. Now, waxing isn't what my mother did. She did it with paste. I do it with a squirt bottle. But it takes, and I found out that at the end of 2 or 3 days of cleaning house for the spring, really cleaning house, I mean really cleaning house, I could hardly walk. I teach a Wednesday night Bible study and they all said, "Are you all right?" I said, "Yeah." I mean, I was just shot, okay? So among the things are, I had framed years ago, I had framed my degrees, my honors, all that. They're all in this one. They're up in the attic. They've been there a long time because there's not a wall in the house to put that big frame up. Plus, my wife does not want it. And since I don't have a son or a daughter, what am I going to do with that dumb thing? I have a feeling that once I am in the grave, nobody will care that I graduated from college, I mean seminary, graduated from seminary, summa cum laude. Presidential scholar, top of my class. I just wanted to say that. You guys need to know that. I haven't had the fat chance to say that in so many years. Well, it was a ton of work back then, buddy. I was pressing the wall, you know. Okay, now, I'm saying a bunch of stuff. You know what? That has as much duration as the flick of a candle's light twisting in the wind. Christ is all that lasts. Yeah, that's what this is saying. And what happened at the cross is that when Christ was crucified, it is not something he died to just get rid of your sins. It is something he did to transform your entire mind and understanding of life and its existence. You are supposed to be nailed to the cross with him. Your understanding of scripture is supposed to be nailed to the cross with him. Your ethics and values have been nailed to the cross. You have died. And you've been nailed with him. Therefore, seek a different mindset. You okay?
Brother Henry,
yes.
I've been sitting here thinking about how to seek the things above. You know, we seek, look for. I think about Jesus' prayer in John 17. Some examples we can have to help us in our prayer, you know, and in our talking to the Father. I think about King David. He always says, "Shall I go or not go with Father?" He's always seeking. And throughout the Bible, we see great things. Samuel and on Moses. Seeking things above. Seeking what God. And so through Jesus now, we're raised with him, in him and in God. And God is all of us as one. So as we, he gave us free right of choice, so as we set our minds listening to it first, I think listening to it first helps us how we see the way Jesus, he always stayed connected to the Father.
I have something I want to do here, but it's so petty, but it's the week I've just lived, so it's top on my head because I just lived through it. I began the week with y'all here at Bill's funeral. And in the Church of Christ, when they put the song you're going to sing on the screen, they have the notes with it. I can't remember the last time I've seen notes in a Nazarene church. And what bothered me is people around me were reading the notes. They could read it because they were used to it. And they were singing in part harmony. I knew they were because there was no instrumentation, so as a result I could hear all the parts, you know. Well, they sang songs I've sang my entire career long life. I love them, except I haven't heard them in a while. Because we all do choruses, we replace our organ with a drum. So, because the organ is Middle Ages and the drum is, you're with it, you know. So then I left that funeral and drove out to be with a friend of mine who went through brain surgery twice and once again on Wednesday. After he came out of brain surgery, he was the chairman of my church board. His name's Bill. And he survived the second brain surgery. They did implants. And when I'm talking to Bill, he said, "Pastor, you know what keeps me going?" He says, "From the moment I come to, I'm singing the hymnal." He said, "I can hear the songs." I can't remember. Now, in my library, I have it. But I can't remember the last time in a church I saw a hymnal. But I think they're still there. But at any rate, I said to him, I do the same thing every morning. I said, I get up, Bill, at 4 in the morning, and when I get up, I'm singing the hymns. There'll be another generation that won't even know those hymns. Okay? Now, they're not going to fade away. I mean, museums keep everything around. But I'm trying to say, those kind of pitches separate us at these tables, those kind of issues. And they become your culture where you're at home worshiping. You should all have a couple decades after you retire where you're totally out of control and you can't control the culture of your worship. And so it's whatever in the room. Let me just tell you, those issues have determined which club we belong to. They have no eternal value. They're all aesthetic. It's like having a great steak. Not a steak, a great steak. And you, are you blessed? Well, I don't know. It sure feels like heaven to me. And the answer is, it'll last for a couple hours, then it's over. It's all, because it's sensuous. It's of this world. That's sensuous.
What you're saying is so true, because I was teaching a class at Men of Valor, and I sang the old Rugged Cross, and these guys were going, "That's a great song. Where did you hear that?"
It's just been released. They wrote it over. Now, Paul tends to speak in terms of light and darkness. And if you went back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, can you do that? Either electronically or with your books, go back to chapter 1, look at verses 12 through 13. Give thanks to the Father who has, and my Bible uses the word qualified us. He's actually removed all the barriers so we can be a candidate. He has made us able, okay, he qualified us, to share in the inheritance. Now, the version I'm using, a good American Bible, reads saints in light, to be with the saints in the light. The word saints is a middle-aged word that we brought over from our mother church, from Catholicism. And the word saints means holy people. Understand this, the English language only has verbs in half of its heritage. I know, because when you hear me talk about verbs and that kind of thing, I know some of your shades come down and the doors close and just listen to this. The ancient word of hagios, or of holy, has no verb in English. So we cannot get holified. Can't happen. It's our Latin side, not our Anglo-Saxon side. Because from Latin, the word for holy is sanctus. And the word to get holified is sanctification. And so that's all through your Bible. And so when you call somebody who has been holified, you don't say that's a holy person. You would in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the Hebrew Bible will read, you're a holy person. But the Bible that comes through the church comes through Latin, and therefore it says you've become a saint because you've been sanctified. So the word saints does not mean in the Bible a peculiar class of people. It means all the people who've been made holy by Christ. Christ's holy people. That's the meaning of this. So you have been qualified to the inheritance as one of the holy ones in light. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us away or transferred us into the And this is where the word basilica comes from. This is the kingdom of his beloved son. Now notice, we're talking about the kingdom. No, we're not. We're talking about his son. Notice verse 14. In whom? Not in which. It's not in the kingdom. It's in the Christ. In whom? In him. We have, and I'm venturing that almost all your Bibles use the word redemption. It could be release or deliverance, which is the real meaning of the ancient word. Your deliverance, the forgiveness of our sins. He liberated you in his own person. Now, when we think of darkness, especially in our journey through the Old Testament, we tend to think of Israel and its truths, and the others. Okay? Do you see in the down, as you come down through this list, I'm trying to see if I have it. I thought I might. I do, under number 1.B, Isaiah 9. And instead of 1:2, that's 1 and 2. That second colon. I wish I had an editor. Okay? Make that 9:1-2. Would somebody find Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and read just the first two verses to us? I want you to hear about darkness. But now, in the meantime, I need a reader who will say, I'll read John 8:12. Who would do that? John 8:12. Come on, guys. I need a volunteer quick. Thank you, Chris. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Two verses. 1 John 1, the letter of John. Thank you, Greg. And Ephesians 5, now you got to get the long one. Here's three or four verses. Verses 11 to 14. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, 11 to 14. Thank you, Rick. Here we go. First, we're going to go to John 8:12.
Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.
Okay, now listen to how the man who wrote the gospel and understood that wrote it in a letter to the church, 1 John 1, 6 and 7.
If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But
If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the Lord, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Let me hold on to the Isaiah verse last and drop to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's listen to words 11 through 14.
Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For the things they do in secret are shameful even to mention. But all things being exposed by the light are made visible. For everything made visible is light. And for this reason it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
Now notice in the middle of that light and darkness and all that and our reasoning comes the resurrection. Wake up and come to life. Rise from the, not from sleep, rise from the dead and walk in the light. What we tend to think here is that this is just a way of thinking. And so, for instance, when the Messiah is being sent to Israel, of all the people on earth, just think of what they're worshiping in India or in Persia or in Rome or in Greece. Or think about China. And think of the witch doctors and medicine men of Africa. Think what people are thinking. And Jesus is born where? In the city of David. In the midst of Israel. And he's going to grow up in the Galilee. Among the tribal lands of the ancient covenant. Who know the name and the person of the one true God. Therefore, that's this little land of light. In the middle of all this darkness. Is that how God sees it? The prophet Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to the first two verses.
New American Standard.
Okay.
But there will be no more gloom for who lives in anguish in earlier times. He'll treat the land of Benjamin and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them.
Do you hear how that happened? What Isaiah is saying? Who's the people who are walking in darkness and live in a land of deep gloom? The answer is Israelites. Israelites. So he's saying that the light came in the person of Jesus Christ, and even the people who had the name of the one true God, who were oriented to the one true God, they're still in darkness until they come to the truth of Christ, which is there. Therefore, Christ becomes, in fact, the singular light of the world. Now, we don't really believe that. Yeah, I'm playing with words. Don't get angry yet. You've got plenty to get angry about. But listen, when Jesus is preaching, there are people all over Israel devoutly studying scriptures, practicing, in their day it's mikvahot, but baptism, doing all they can to cleanse, strictly teaching their children, watching what they eat, practicing the law, taking sacrifices, making pilgrimages, and all the time walking among them as the light of the world. One of the scholars on the temple who says in 1 Corinthians, I once knew Jesus kata sarka, or after the flesh. In other words, I saw him and I've heard him, but I think of him no longer that way. Why? Because he was unimpressed, Saul of Tarsus, and became a direct enemy of the church. A violent enemy, willing to kill people for what he believed. Okay? Paul's the one writing now all this. And what he's saying is, the light of the world is to learn the mindset of Christ and to live in it and to step out. And that's framed all the way down through this chapter. Okay. Are you all right? It is impossible to really believe this without being a bigot. I don't mean you have to be a bigotry in how you treat others, but you become a very narrow person. You can be generous toward others and you can be loving toward others, but you can't be inclusive. Because the exclusion is, there is one truth on the earth and it's Christ. Are you okay?
It's worth remembering that Paul didn't get that way to study. That's in Revelation.
Yes, he did. His studies found an all new way of thinking through the Revelation.
So we have to believe that was an accurate revelation to believe Paul.
Most of our American Bibles read, when God determined to reveal his Christ to me, that's how our Bibles read. But what Paul actually writes needed, when he determined to reveal his Christ in me. That's what he writes, not to me. The transformation that took place in Paul was a transformation that came from God. God was the evangelist who won Paul. Okay? Now Paul's going to say, you know, the original 12 apostles, the 11 plus Matthias, those fellows say, well, we walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He taught us. Paul's going to say, well, Christ took me to Arabia for 3 years and personally instructed me. I had a private lecture. You see, now, it doesn't really read that way in the New Testament, but he's writing that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I too have seen Christ. I saw the risen. Yes, it was untimely. I didn't fit the normal time schedule. In other words, Paul's taking you back to Acts chapter 1 saying, no committee would have ever elected me. The revelation, the moment of Christ did it. Okay. Are you all right?
Yep.
David?
On the way over there, I was listening to a message about the Ten Commandments. And dwelling on the first commandment. Well, most of us are checklist people. Okay, I did the yard, I did the road. Well, I can't check off number one. How can I get down to 10?
I it is absolutely humanly natural for a religious person to love the checklist. For instance, you shall not commit adultery. I can proudly tell you I never have. But then Jesus comes along, but I tell you, don't even look on a woman. Well, I've seen a few women. All of a sudden I have to say, no, do not rewrite the lines. I'm living by the first ones. See what happens in the spirit of Christ is it throws away the checklist and calls for a quality of person. This isn't whether or not you've been intimate with somebody. This is whether or not you have been loyal to somebody. Have you lived with?
Mm-hmm. I was thinking about love, and Ananias, he didn't even like Paul when Jesus sent him over there. And, you know, Jesus had to prepare him for that.
Right.
But love was, Ananias did what Jesus told him to do.
Yeah.
He didn't like it. We may not like somebody wherever, but it's different from friend love.
Now, when God says, according to Ananias, says to him, I know the plans I have for Paul. He actually says to him, how much he'll suffer in my name's sake. But Ananias must have had the moments that he seems to hint at it. Couldn't you do better than this? Must be somebody else. The cross of Jesus Christ now becomes central to the text. Let me quickly sum up the morning this way. In the crucifixion and the resurrection, they are one event, but we separate them, okay? In the crucifixion and resurrected, who resurrected the crucified Christ? It is the resurrection that makes us go back and look at all of Jesus' teachings and realize because God in Christ exonerated Christ, now the teachings of Christ take on all new authority. We have to rethink everything based on the resurrection. In the cross of Jesus Christ, the first level of thinking is, he died for me. So it has to do with what we call the atonement and all the thinking of what is accomplished, what it took for me to be saved. You know. But the second level of thinking is, the cross is a revelation. It is God revealing himself. The God who meets you at the cross, the crucified God, is the God who's saying, this is what I'm like. This is my value system. So all of a sudden, I have to rethink God. Third level of thinking. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the new ethics of life are written. This is not a God who with his finger writes on stone and says, honor your father and mother. This is a God who through the crucifixion is saying, this is what I believe is success. Caiaphas went home that night to a lamb steak Passover, having won the day, never knowing when he went to bed that night that he had lost the war. See, he had no idea what was about to happen, see, because the God of the cross is a different ethic than the human race. The God of the cross not only nails sin to his cross, he nails religion in the name of the one true God to the cross. The Sanhedrin is the epitome of our kind of committee meetings that determine right and wrong in the name of the cross. And the Sanhedrin is nailed to the cross. And so all human structure, even in the name of right, human structure become, in other, well, let me say it the way you're used to it. This is the way a preacher's supposed to say it. All our righteousness is filthy rags in the presence of Jesus Christ. God's righteousness rewrites the value system of earth. Guys, if we could get a hold of that, you wouldn't need anything more. So down at the very bottom, and I didn't deal with the scriptures back there by going those under number 2A, that's going back through Colossians and showing you how we got up to where we're at. But let's forget that. Go to B. The cross event and the resurrection is the gospel. The historic event. Okay, we could study how he died, when he got there, where the physical location of Golgotha is, what crucifixion meant to the Romans, what it meant, why did the Hebrews adopt it when stoning was the right death for blasphemy, why the cross, there's no cross in the history of Israel. Why this? Okay, that's the historic event. Roman numeral two or little two. There's the transformative cross. At the cross where I first saw the light. The powerful changing of the cross event. Number three, there's resurrection living. That's what Paul's writing about now. There is living with the cross as your ethic center. And that has with it the mystery of the cross, the power of the cross to transform you, which is really the Holy Spirit. And number four, the apocalyptic cross. What do you mean, the apocalyptic cross? Well, Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, he was crucified from the foundation of the world all the way through to the riding triumphant one who comes on the white horse at the end, and the wounds, he was dead and now he's alive, and across his vest, his name, the Word of God and all that. The cross is a permanent fixture. In other words, the resurrected Jesus still bears the wounds. So what happens is the crucifixion lies at the very heart of who God is. God is the one who triumphs in Christ Jesus. There is a reason why Christians worship on Sunday morning instead of the Hebrew Sabbath of Saturday. Because we are the people born in the resurrection. Amen. And the early Christians actually worshiped at sunrise. Do not revive that one. Every Lord's Day, they took the meal. Why? To remember his broken body, his shed blood, and the glory of his resurrection. They went out believing that Christ was in them through the power of his Spirit, and that they were feasting on him because he was the gospel. The earliest Christians said, no, the first creation ends in the seventh day when God rested. Therefore, the seventh day until Christ is the sacred day. But now that Christ has come, there is new creation, and it came out of the empty tomb when he rose from the dead. Therefore, we worship not on the last day of the week, but the first day of the week, and we worship in the resurrection because we are the people of a new creation of a world that is to come. And that makes for the life of Christ. We carry about in ourselves, we are born through the death of our God, the crucified God, and the resurrection of him in the man Christ Jesus, who he is for all perpetuity. I mean by that, in the ascension, the one who rose from the dead went up because God has permanently taken humanity into himself so that he can be with you in the world to come, and his life will be united with your life, and you'll be alive and together in union with him. When you see God, what you're going to see is Jesus of Nazareth. He is God made visible. He is God. The invisible God is seen in Jesus of Nazareth. He is Lord. And if I go any further, I'll be preaching. God bless you. Any comment before we close? The train is gone, so I'm on overtime. Any question? I was so glad when you got